the ready will be there in a passage in just a minute as we carry on our short series in Conquering Insecurity. Have you ever had the opportunity to be singled out, selected, given the privilege of some unique special access? Probably to someone, maybe it's something, but usually it's a someone, special access. And not because you bought the extra, you know, backstage gold level, you know, meet and greet sneak peek pass, but because of, well, you were singled out. You got an invitation, something in the mail or an email or a phone call, and you're invited and somebody wants to be with you, and you've got this access now. And it just like, wow, me? This person wants to meet me? Like, who am I? And on it goes. Ever had that occasion? I don't know that many of us would, but maybe you have before. And I know my parents did at one point in time. I've never really gone through that myself, but it's like, wow, and put that in the scrapbook, and we're keeping that, and amazing memories, special access. Come, you've been identified, you're the recipient. Could have been anything, you know, could be royalty or a political figure or the old AAA actors, artists, or athletes, something like that. Well, last week and the week before, we were looking at Moses. We're not looking at Moses today. We were looking at him in more detail. That was Exodus 3 and Exodus 4. He seemed to start with strong personal confidence, started, you know, well with power. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. And he was raised in a very royal household. And talk about access, he didn't need access. He lived there as well. And then he lost that confidence. And then gradually, bit by bit, built it back up again, although it was a different confidence now, I think, and it was a very dramatic path, and there were lots of twists and turns and challenges and opportunities. And we get some of the specifics of the timeline from Acts chapter 7. That's where we were looking as well last time, and we broke it down into 40, 40, 40. I mean, wouldn't that be an okay life? 40, 40, 40? Anyone want to live to 120? Of course it does. Of course it depends. Everything depends. Well, living in heaven and glory is good as well, but this life is valuable and part of God's plan and purpose. At 40 years of age, though, Moses, he got tangled up in this nice life he was living, killed an Egyptian and tried to cover it up, and he had to flee and went to the land of Midian, which is way to the east, probably in southern Saudi Arabia is where that is. The land of Midian is still there today. They still call it, some do, the land of Midian. Lived there, and you know, so the wheels had come totally off his life, and he was there, and he stayed there. He fled, and he put down some new roots there, and met and married, as we said, the woman at the well and a couple of kids. 40 years later, he's still there. And things change again dramatically. He thought he was there and settled down, and this is my life. We can often think of how we're settled down into something sort of for good, and this is it. This is where I am. Never going to leave here. Moses didn't realize God had really big plans for him. Didn't think he could do it when they did come. The whole burning bush, Mount Sinai, some, you know, see a call and a commission there into something radical and new. And we can appreciate how old issues are still hanging over our head as they were for him. Well, I can't go back there. I burnt that bridge. I can't go back. And God says, no, you're going back. And it's going to be incredible. There's some unfinished business back in Egypt. You're going back. And we looked at how perhaps we can reflect our story in a similar way, in terms of the stages and the phases, and you know, God brings us through one thing into another. Didn't see it coming. Had no idea this is what was in the future, but there it is. And we live well. The week before that, we talked about how these gaps between what we think we can do and what God is calling us to do and what the challenges are. We see a gap there that we call that the insecurity gap between what I think I can do and what I'm called to do. And life has its insecurity gaps, especially as you age. I see gaps between what I think I can do now and what I used to do. I can't do what I used to do. I can't perform like I used to perform. Insecurity exists in the gaps. It's my awareness of who I am and who I need to be. And you reflect on that, and there can be unease and dread and anxiousness and fear. And we also reflected on our levels of competency, and we have our competencies in life. And when there's no gap, you want me to do it? I can do it. I can do it better than you think I can do it. And I think you think I can do it. And there's no gap there, but other times and other places, boy, the gap is really there. And the requirement, the challenge, the standard, sometimes I can meet it, sometimes I can't. Insecurity. The solution in all of this, and sort of the title of this little mini-series we're looking at, which ends today, is conquering insecurity, is living confidently. Living confidently. And we've got a picture of confident living right here in Hebrews 4. And a confident scenario. Hebrews 4. Open your Bible there if you have one with me too. Or device, pew Bible, whatever you have. Have a copy of the Word so you can see it. We'll read it. It'll be on the screen as well. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. It's going to be on the screen. Let's read together. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize or sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Often it's that last verse that we really enjoy memorizing. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might find help and grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And we love that. We lock that away, and I'm going to encourage you to do that. It's really presenting a positive side of the gospel in just this short little scenario here. The message of repentance, the gospel, rescue, the gospel, new life and abundant life in Christ, which is in the gospel. You can approach him. You can come before him. You can meet him, and you can know him, and you can receive for him according to your needs. It's all very positive here. Not surprisingly, when people speak of the good news, they unfortunately, at times, only present it in bad news scenarios. You know what I mean by that? The bad news of the gospel. Turn or burn! And it has I hesitate to say negative connotation, but there are some things you have to communicate in the gospel, and that is the truth, and if you're not communicating that, it's not the whole truth. But it's so much more than that as well. It's so much more than the reality of hell and judgment, which we do teach and we do preach. But it's not just simply negative appeals. Sometimes it's just purely, come. This is good. Just you can come. And that's what the gist of the positive association, the positive side of the gospel here is today. It's positive news as opposed to, you know, what some have called simply hell and brimstone or fire and brimstone. Did you grow up under sort of fire and brimstone preaching before? Did you grow up under that? I mean, maybe there's a place for that, you know, to have a good hollering and have someone let you have it and explain the realities of hell and judgment, which are quite true. But we sometimes call that simply fire and brimstone. By the way, what is brimstone? Anyone know what brimstone is? Yeah, burning sulfur falls from the sky, Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone. I can recall a little cartoon. I've collected them over the years from different journals and Christian publications, Christianity Today, Leadership Journal, pastoral cartoons, and always poking fun at pastors and whatnot. And I collect those things as well, and there's one of a guy, sort of a middle-aged pastor, all body, little spindly legs, and he's practicing his preaching in front of a mirror. You ever do that in public speaking, practice in front of a mirror? And he's just standing there, and he's kind of doing a fist pump, and it's brimstone is what he's doing. And he's watching himself. No, actually, he's got the Bible in the hand, and, you know, he's doing this sort of a thing. I thought, yeah, but it's all tongue-in-cheek, you know, for a very good reason. Positive sides of the gospel. To balance that, definitely appropriate. coming into a living relationship with Christ is the greatest relationship a person can have. It is pure delight to walk in friendship and fellowship with Him would be glorious and powerful and wonderful, even if there was no hell to escape. It would be wonderful just to have that and to do that. It can be purely positive. So how is this approach made possible? We alluded to the approach. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. The belief being that access is not automatic. You don't automatically have access any more than you can automatically have special access to someone in a high position, in a high place. It's special access. It's not automatic. You just can't presume upon that as well. Isn't having special access unique and wonderful? You feel privileged and presumably, hopefully not presumptuous, that, well, of course I have access. No, it is a privilege. It is special. And when you get that, if you've ever had that before, as I mentioned, how did you feel going in? Was your attitude humbled, quietened, and expectant? Or did you just kind of walk in all full of yourself and, yeah, okay, I'm here, bring it on. Isn't it about time you invited me to come into your presence? No, you come in very humbly, I would expect, and with an attitude reflective of who you're talking to. It's Jesus' perfect priesthood that provides the way. We'll unpack this a little bit. In the book of Hebrews, this priesthood, don't use that word very much, of Jesus is presented and it's exalted. Priesthood, I would have to admit that on more than one occasion, people have asked me, are you a priest? Imagine asking me if I'm a priest. Well, of course, they do that. It's a positional thing, and I would respond very carefully. Well, not really. We use the title pastor or minister, perhaps, but it's also indicative of how we see the priesthood. And I might have opportunity, or I might not, to explain how evangelicals or Baptists or those who preach this gospel teach that all believers are actually priests, and we call it, if you've studied this before, you'd be familiar with it, the priesthood of the believer. Now, I don't have that opportunity sometimes to explain it at that length, but I simply title, I don't wear a Roman collar or call myself a priest. We don't do that, but we have something else we do. So that's a connection with the word in our culture, but priesthood is in Scripture. It is there as well. We have this other teaching. Because a priest is something very special in Scripture. A priest is one who mediates between two people. That's why we read the 1 Timothy 2 passage at the point as well. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is a priest. He's the intercessor. He connects two groups together. That's what a priest does, mediates. In Old Testament Israel, and they had generations of priests. They were appointed by God to be mediators between himself and the people, and the people to God as well. And only the high priest could offer the highest sacrifice, and that was in a special place in the Jerusalem temple or the tabernacle. One day a year, the high priest went in. Do you know this stuff? He goes into, what's the place called where the high priest goes into once a year? Holy of Holies. He goes through the outer court, the inner court, the special place, the holy place, goes into the Holy of Holies, special room, 30 cubits by 30 cubits by 30 cubits, and he goes in there, and what does he do? He brings in an offering. It's a blood offering representing the sins of the people, and what does he do with that? Sprinkles on the mercy seat on the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, and there it is. And he does that once a year, and he's mediating for the sins of the people before God, and then the blessing of God back to the people as well. For another year. He only goes in once a year. What is that day called? Day of Atonement. The modern day word is Yom Kippur, which was yesterday. If you're looking at your calendar and it's got holidays on it, yesterday in our world, in this world today, yesterday was Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. They still celebrate that in a sense. They recognize it. The sins of the people were brought symbolically and they were dealt with. He represented them there. He he entered that place. They no longer do that culturally because they no longer have a temple and they're no longer making sacrifices, but they still recognize the day, longing for the day when the temple will be restored and they can restore sacrifices. That's eschatology. We'll talk about that in January and what they think is coming with that and why the Jews want to rebuild the temple as well. But this passage is looking at Jesus, the high priest, and it's going to tie into our communion celebration and observance today very directly. Jesus represented the people before God and God before the people in this context. This was designed in Hebrews for Jews to really connect with that. We're a little bit removed from it as Gentiles 2,000 years later, but Jews would go click, 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 and it would all make sense to them. Oh, so Jesus is now the great high priest who goes in, their high priest. He would go in. He would actually go in. This was so serious for them. If he did anything wrong, if he messed up, he would die. He would go in with a rope tied to his ankle. Just in case something went wrong, you can't send the EMTs in to get him. You can't go in there. Nobody can go in there. You're dead. So haul him back out. If he doesn't come out in 5 minutes, because he goes in, does a thing, turns around and walks back out again. Jesus went in. The passage says here he passed through the heavens. He went through these holy places. It's a depiction through the heavens, the first heaven, second heaven, third heaven, into the very presence of God. First heaven is this world here, our atmosphere. Second heaven, in their thinking, was space. Third heaven is the abode of God. They're to make the connection here. The outer court, the holy place, the holy of holies. Anyway, he goes in there. Jesus goes in there. He's not sprinkling blood. He's offering himself. He's the offering. And he stays. He sits down at the right hand of God. He doesn't come back out again. He stays in that place. And the Jews go, wow, that's incredible. It connects. We just see it as a picture of a perfect sacrifice. He went there himself. He went there once for all time. It's never to be repeated. It's never to be reenacted. He sat down. He was seated. Hebrews 1:3, God was satisfied. Do we have Hebrews 1:3 on there as well? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, Holy of Holies, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jews get that and they go, oy vey, you got it. He sat down. He didn't come back out again. He stayed. Christ is the propitiation for sin. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the satisfying sacrifice. God is satisfied. It was enough. All that trust in his sacrifice find eternal life and they find rescue. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The rescue is yours if you believe. If you don't believe, you have no rescue. So Yom Kippur is still celebrated. No priests, no sacrifice, though. But they have a celebration, they have a memorial time, remembering the potential for sacrifice there. The text simply says here, our second point, hold on to this. Hold on to this faith. Hold on to this profession. Hang on to it. There is absolute security and confidence for those who believe in Jesus, in this. Hold on to it. You got to understand it, but hold on to it. Hold fast, the writer in Hebrews says. It's sort of like the human side of security. You got to believe it. Yes, I know God has got a hold of you, but you hold on to things. You hold on to truth and teaching. You've got to know it, remember it, review it. Who's the one we're approaching? Verse 15. He's the one who sympathizes, or your Bible might say empathizes, with our weaknesses. Actually, sympathy and empathy are a little different. Sure they are. But not surprisingly, people think that they can, you know, they have no access to God, sure enough, but that he's distant. He's not even close to us. He's way off somewhere else, doing another thing. He's not connected. He's removed from daily human life and our concerns. Although he was the Son of God and royalty and deity, that didn't stop Jesus from fully entering into our human experience, our feelings, our pains, our testing, our joys, our thrills. That's why we pray to him personally and expectantly. And of course he knows, of course he cares, of course he understands. Well, we get used to that. But he really does. He really does know. He really does care. He is completely understanding, completely sympathetic. His sympathy is unmatched. It's unrivaled. It's without equal. No one understands like Jesus. Isn't that a song way back somewhere? No one understands like Jesus. It's absolutely, completely true. No one even comes close. No one perfectly sympathizes. His capacity to sympathize with us in any situation, any danger, anything we go through is unequaled. In his 33 years of earthly life, approximately, he experienced the full range of human conditions. He went through all kinds of stuff. Can you imagine all the stuff he went through? All the challenges, all the things he faced, and the flight to Egypt, and living in poverty, and being challenged, being chased, and eventually being killed, and going through Gethsemane, and bearing the burden of sin of the world. He went through it all. But when you're in a bind, when you're feeling low, when you're challenged with whatever it is, when you're absolutely despondent and desperate, imagine calling on someone like that. You want to make the best call possible. Someone who really understands. Well, he's the one. Study the life of Jesus. This is a confidence booster when you know who you're calling. It's just not some help phone who may or may not help, and that can be encouraging, but he absolutely understands. He's also the sinless one. His sinlessness in the face of testing and temptation shouldn't necessarily reduce at all his capacity to identify with us. He was sinless when he faced testing and temptation. We call it simply the sinlessness of Christ. He never sinned, and theologically we would argue that he couldn't sin. We call that the impeccability of Christ. He did not have the capacity to sin. Why? Because he's God. He's fully God and fully man, and that melding produced a capacity that was beyond sin. There was just no capacity there. A person can have a lot of experiences in life. Some of them give them firsthand knowledge, and they can understand and appreciate. Other people don't go through things, and they don't experience them at all. And people sometimes look at the lack of sinlessness in Christ's life and think, well, he doesn't really understand because he didn't go through it all. Well, yes, he did. Some, very rightfully, I think, argue that he went through it even more extremely because he never yielded to sin. He wasn't capable of sinning, so it was more extreme. And the testing was all the more terrible because there was no way he could have yielded to it. So it just kept coming and coming and coming. And there was no relief because he not only did he not yield, he could not yield. Imagine that. No capacity to sin. But the end result, he was the sinless one. The picture is this. Thinking of how you don't have to go through something to really understand it. Imagine with me a surgeon. Maybe it's you. Maybe you've had this kind of experience as well. A surgeon might perform hundreds of procedures without ever experiencing the procedure himself, right? Sure enough. But his or her knowledge of sickness and disease enable them and qualify them to treat people. They understand it so well, so thoroughly, so fully. They've seen it all. They understand it better than anyone, even though they've never really gone through it themselves. That's the logic. Jesus understands sin better than anyone. He's seen it more clearly, and he has fought it more diligently than anyone. He understands your sin. He understands my sin. He understands. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. That's a message in itself. Someone who sympathizes with your weaknesses. So where do we then come for this confident help? Well, the text tells us in verse 16 where we come. It's this throne of grace. It is a refuge. Let us then approach the throne of grace. Let us then approach God's throne of grace, one version says, with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's actually a good kid's song that deals with that. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, and on it goes. Great song. We're invited to approach God. You've got this invitation. Special invitation, special access. Come, personally, privately, individually, without fear. They really want you to come. They really care. Please come. Well, are you going to go? Of course you're going to go. Nah, I don't want to go. Cutting my lawn. I'm busy. Sorry, I'm not going. No, you're going to go. You're going to approach. Thing is, in their day, as I suppose with our modern day as well, rulers and authorities were not, maybe still not, are not really approachable. But they really believe that as well. In their day, in Old Testament context as well, rulers, were rulers approachable? Just, you know, palace, open up, it's me, got an offering, whatever, let me in. Well, of course not. Common folk were held at a distance from the royals, as they still are today. You know, stay behind the barricades. You know, the more cage coming, stay back. You might get a glimpse sort of thing. No fence hopping. You know, no White House access. You know, you stay outside the fence. Even in the book of Esther, Old Testament, even high-ranking officials could not approach without permission. Your life could be forfeit if you did. No access. The Greeks of Jesus' day had at least two views of the gods they served, gods with a small g, the Stoics and the Epicureans. Oh, you've heard of the Stoics and the Epicureans, perhaps? The book of Acts talks about them. The Stoics, whose philosophy really dominated the day. They ruled philosophically. Stoics believed that the primary attitude of the gods was apathy. Didn't know, didn't care. We're off doing something else. No feeling, no emotion for the mortals. The Epicureans believed their gods lived in... it was a little bit of a different philosophy. They lived intermundia. Intermundia, not a country. Intermundia, between the physical and the spiritual worlds. And they didn't really participate in either. They lived in, like, you know, Middle Earth. It's just, they were in a different place. It's not here. And the issues, the lives of, the feelings of, the challenges of the mortals were just irrelevant to them. That was the philosophy of the day. That's the world they lived in. So along comes this. Christ talks about the throne of grace and how he's on that. And this throne of judgment is now a throne of grace for those who trust in him. And it's approachable. The way is open. And the sacrifice we read of on the cross tore the veil and representing access. As those Jewish priests would sprinkle blood once a year on that mercy seat, if you're familiar with that teaching for people's sin, it was really only a foreshadowing of what Christ would do, a prediction. It was telling them in advance what would come. It was what we call a type of something to come, divine foreshadowing. It's about who is on the throne. Anyone can now come with confidence. It's really an open invitation. Just come. Come confidently. Yes, come humbly and come expectantly, but come confidently. It's the throne of grace because grace, God's unmerited favor, is dispensed there. It flows from that place as well. Just come. Max Lucado, in his book, In the Grip of Grace, he puts it this way. I like the way Max analogizes things quite often. Christ meets you outside the throne room, takes you in by hand, and walks you into the presence of God. Upon entrance, we find grace, not condemnation, mercy, not punishment. Where we would never be granted an audience with the King, we are now warmed and welcomed into his presence. If you're a parent, you understand this. If a child you didn't know at all appears suddenly one afternoon on your doorstep and asks to spend the night, what are you going to do? Well, likely you would ask him his name and where he lives and who his parents are and why you're roaming the streets and I'm calling your mom or dad. On the other hand, if a youngster enters your house escorted by your child, your son or daughter, that child is probably going to be welcome. But this is my friend. He's with me. She's with me. The same is true with God. By becoming friends with the Son, we gain access to the Father. It's a simple analogy. Access. Access through a point of connection. And it involves home. I like the home component as well. Home is a fantastic picture of refuge and security. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms, many places. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus said that himself in John 14. It's home. It's a place of welcome. No crawling on your knees, no pilgrimage to Mecca, sorry. No sacrifices by the river Ganges. Heard K.P. Yohannan talking about that on the radio on the way in this morning. Oh, amazing what people go through to offer sacrifice. there in Hinduism. No extreme acts of penance. Just basic, humble faith. Just come. Just come. We do this invitation all the time. Just come. I mean, if we're worshipers, we're here worshiping today, and you've already sung songs. You presumed you've had access. I can stand here, and I can sing a song to Jesus, and guess what? He hears me. Has he heard you? Of course. You presume that. You've got access. Well, that's an extension of this theology. James 4:10. Just basic humble faith. Humble yourself before the Lord in his presence, and he will lift you up. One of my favorite verses. Probably a couple of them here as well, and we'll put them on the screen. Jot them down. If you've never memorized these before, these are keepers. Jesus says, come, you'll receive. I mean, where else are you going to go with your needs? Do you have somewhere better to go with your needs? Going to go to the River Ganges? Going to go to Mecca? Where are you going to go with your needs? There's nowhere to go with your needs. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I mean, two of my favorite Bible verses right there, James 4:10 and Matthew 11:28. Relevant for a worried and wearied world. That's the world I lived in this week. The stuff I heard, the situation, you know, right here in Ottawa, in Ontario, across the pond, go around. A worried and wearied world. Come, find rest, find access. Isaiah 40:31. It's one of the reasons why we have the image of an eagle on the slide set here as well. But those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will gain new strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Christians have this close communion with God. We can have that communion with God to walk and not be faint. Faint simply means, well, it's not fainting. It means exhausted, fatigued, or just plain worn out and tired out. We come, we find renewal. So the invitation here, and as we go into communion as well today, into the Lord's table, we always come and worship, and maybe you had the time to really prepare yourself for worship today as you came. Or maybe you prepare yourself for worship in worship. Maybe that's what you're doing. Maybe you find yourself really ready to worship by the time worship is done. And now I've got my act together again. I feel connected, and I'm sort of, you know, harmonized and recalibrated. But now the service is over. And I'm finally sort of back with it again, and then you go back out into your week again, and then you come back again next Sunday. But we come, and we always, I trust, encourage people to come and just deal with things to be dealt with today. To come, to find, you know, those who are weary and burdened, that have needs, that have weaknesses, you come and you deal with them. And the Spirit of God does that as we often come into this place. It's a place for it. The scriptural pictures I have, I think they're in the bulletin, but not on the slide set. Come like Peter, come like Paul, come like Mary. Do you know those people in the New Testament? Come like Peter, successful, failure, whole new opportunities. He had no idea. He thought he was done at Calvary. Thought he was finished, over. He ran, failure. Met Paul, apparently successful, met the Lord, failure, blind, new life, new path. Meeting Christ, coming to Christ, having access to Christ. Mary, as in Mary, part of the entourage of Christ. Mary, close, inner circle, basically, Mary, after insignificance, people. You know, see her as a washed-up prostitute, demon-possessed. Failure. Then humility, complete humility. At Christ's feet, anointing him with perfume for his burial. Then faithfulness. There at the tomb. There at the resurrection. Part of the 70, part of the 120. But there a leader in the church, most likely. Come. Come. We submit ourselves this morning, Father, to your grace as we look at this passage from the Word of God, as we consider how we come before the throne of grace with confidence. We are holding fast. We are holding firmly to the faith we profess. We have a mediator, a high priest who sympathizes with our every weakness, our every frailty, and we know we all have them. And he lifts us up, he restores us, he gives us confidence, and new life and new paths perhaps every week. But that's the joy and the delight we share, and that's what we do celebrate as we come to the table today. We can celebrate this table. We can do it right here in Ottawa today. We have access to a very holy place and a holy time, we believe, as we remember the sacrifice of Christ, his once for all propitiation, satisfaction for sin, for all of our sin. Everyone in this room is effectively covered by this as we respond in faith to Christ today. And I pray that that's so, that those coming to the table today, and we're all invited to participate, but it's for those who know Christ personally, who can say, yes, he's my mediator. I know him. I've got some communion with God. I've got some fellowship with God. And what a wonderful time it then becomes as the Spirit of God uses us, uses this time. Maybe we need someone to sympathize with our weaknesses today. And we're just caught in something, and it's just pure weakness. Maybe we need a boost of confidence today that, yeah, I need to step up and maybe do something I haven't done, and maybe step up for Christ in a way that I haven't. And this picture of confidence means boldness as well. And we can leave here today perhaps with a fresh new boldness in Christ as well. Meet us at the table today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.